Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here today. I see even at whatever kind of fan you are, maize and blue or scarlet and gray, you survived yesterday. Heart attack, and I got my cardio sitting in front of my TV yesterday for 4 hours, and wow, it was one of those teams was bound and determined to lose one way or another, weren't they? They tried their best to give it away, and I'm just glad you're here. It's Thanksgiving weekend, and some of you may be visiting, you know, from out of town. You're here. Maybe you're here because you want to be here, and maybe you're here because you were guilted or jilted into being here, and whatever reason you're here, we're just glad you're here. And this is Thanksgiving weekend, so this message is going to have something to do with the giving of thanks, right? So, just glad you're here. I was getting my hair cut a while back, a year or so ago, and the gal that was cutting my hair, she set this question up like this. She told me this story. She goes, I was home the other day, and somebody knocked on my door, and they gave me one of those, you know, hard luck stories, and they asked for money to help them out. And then she asked the question, should I have given them any money or not? Now, she didn't say whether she did or didn't. She just said, you know, in that kind of circumstance, what should I do? And I said, well, you know, I really can't tell you what to do in a situation like that. But I said, here's what I know. I know you want to be generous, right? And Americans are, for the most part, many of us want to be generous, and we want to be generous for a good reason, right? We don't want to be scammed. We don't want to be taken advantage of. We wonder when we pull up to the, you know, the street corner and there's somebody there with a sign, you know, or you're in a parking lot. This has happened to me at least twice, where somebody knocked on my window and gave me their hard luck story and said they wanted to, you know, asking for some money. And, you know, people want to be generous. And I think we want to be generous, and we want to be generous towards a good cause. So what I told her was this. I said, you know, I know that there's people around you, and she goes to another church. I said, ask your staff, ask people in your church, you know, for people that are genuinely in need. And I said, and be generous there. That way you don't have to feel guilty if you decide not to give at the street corner or, you know, whatever. You know, just give, because when you want your dollars to go somewhere that's strategic, where it's genuinely being helpful and you know you're not being taken advantage of. And we could talk about those kinds of stories all day long, couldn't we? But we're not here to do that. We're here to talk about generosity and gratitude. And those two things go hand in hand. I mean, we know that thankful people are happier than unthankful people. And generous people are happier than ungenerous people. And so I don't want anything from you today. We are not, this is not a fundraising appeal. We are not going to put anything at the door and ask you to give. We're not in the middle of a fundraising campaign where we're trying to, you know, boost the dollars that are given. We've already ended that for the year. And we don't want anything from you. We want everything for you, right? We want you to be happier. Because listen to what, if you're here, most of us are probably not on a truth quest. We might be on a happiness quest. We want to be happy. And generosity and thanksgiving makes people happier. So we want you to, you know, not just be happy. We want you to have joy. We want you to know the true joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture today. Really, we're going to kind of look at some things from two chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians, right? So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians, first of all, chapter 8. And these verses talk about generosity, okay? Generosity. And then we're going to move into the Thanksgiving. So let me set it up like this. The story. There was a famine that hit that part of the world, the Mediterranean world where Israel was, around 60 A.D., and apparently Jerusalem was pretty hard hit. Out of all the regions, Jerusalem was pretty hard hit. And this was around 60 A.D. And in the 30 or so years since Jesus, you know, left the earth, he was here, you know, for those, you know, to about 33 A.D. And then, you know, he left and his disciples carried on that. The disciple are people that, you know, began to follow him, began to learn about him. Disciple just means learner. So they were learning about him and they were following him and they had committed their lives to him. And as they dispersed into that part of the world, you know, the known world, the Mediterranean world, they went and they just shared that message about the resurrected Christ. Hey, there was a guy who was dead, and he came back to life. We believe this was God that came in a human body, and as Andy Stanley says, God in a bod. You know, here he was. He came to this earth. He died, and he arose from the grave, and that was the message of the resurrected Christ, that Jesus is alive. He died. They saw thousands of people dead on crosses. So the idea of somebody dying was not unusual, and death on a cross was certainly not unusual. But resurrection, I mean, these people were committed to that, and they died because of that message. Many of them did. They died because of that message because they believed it with all their heart because they had seen it. I mean, many, and so it's just amazing. So they went and they were spreading that message around the Mediterranean world. And this guy, the name of Saul, you know, he was a hater of Christians and a persecutor. And he was putting Christians in jail and he was putting them to death. And he was celebrating that they were dying. And then, whoa, man, he has an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And it changed his life. And he became a proponent of Christianity instead of an opponent. And he began to preach and to teach. And so he traveled around the Mediterranean world, and sometimes in boats and sometimes, you know, in caravan, kind of traveling on land. And he went to different cities. And a lot of these letters that we have in our New Testament are letters that he wrote back to them. Now, sometimes we call them books, and they're not really books. And sometimes we call them epistles. And I'm still not sure what that word means. And I have a bachelor's degree in religion, you know, so I'm still not sure what epistle means. It probably means letter. But anyway, they're really letters. And if you look at, like, Corinthians, that was a letter written to the group of believers in the city of Corinth. That's what it's named after, Corinthians. You know, so that's how it got its name. And so that's why we title it that. So he wrote at least two letters. There's probably three. We lost one of those somewhere along the way. Anyway, we have two of them. And so there's 1 Corinthians, that's the first letter he wrote. And then there's 2 Corinthians, that's the second letter that he wrote. And what's really cool is that these letters were so important and so significant to these new groups of believers that they preserved them, they held on to them, and they wanted to share them. So they began to make copies, and copies was not like, hey, going to the Xerox machine and, you know, it was handwritten, you know, and very tedious and very intentional. And so they made copies of them, and they began to be shared with other groups of believers. And that's how our New Testament came to be. You know, and so we have the writings of people like Paul and others that's been preserved, and we have that today. So this is one of those letters. And he's writing to them, and he references this historical, what we would call historical, the famine that was taking place, and the saints, the believers in Jerusalem, that were pretty hard hit. And so that's the background, and that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to look at some things that talk about generosity, first of all, as soon as I get there. Here we go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first couple of verses here, look at how it starts. If you've got a Bible, you can open up. If you have a printed copy, or if you have an electronic version, you know, if you don't have an electronic version, you got a smartphone, you can, you know, I give you permission right now to go to your app store and download the YouVersion. That's one of the popular ones. It's free. And you can log on, you can overload our system, you know, and just, you know, everybody doing that all at once. But anyway, whatever, you can just listen along here because I'm going to read it to you anyway. So here we go. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about the example of a group of churches in the area of Macedonia. Okay, Macedonia was about 500 or so miles west of Jerusalem. Up in Asia there before you get into Europe and there it was, so it was and maybe as Europe as you leave Asia, somewhere around in there. Anyway, there's a group of churches there that he references, and he, look at what he says in verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Those churches in that region, more than one. Now look at this. Out of the most severe trial. So this severe trial, not just trial, severe trial. Just note that. And out of their most severe, their overflowing joy. No, stop right there. We could spend all day just talking about that because most people don't associate severe trial with overflowing joy. Like those two things don't usually happen simultaneously in people's lives. You know, Michigan is experiencing a severe trial while Ohio has this overflowing joy. It's just like we don't have both of those at the same time. By the way, we have grief share on Thursday night, 6:30, for all of our Michigan friends. And Believe me, we feel your pain. We went through a whole decade of that a long time ago. So anyway, we love you. We love Michigan. And am I allowed to say that in Ohio? Yeah. God loves Michigan, so we love Michigan too. So anyway, here we go. So there's this, there's overflowing joy in severe trial. Now, keep going here. Look what it says, and their extreme poverty. So the not just poverty, but extreme poverty. And we don't know what the severe trial was. We just know it was severe. And in the midst of that, there's this overflowing joy because they learned the secret that followers of Christ should eventually learn in their own life. This is something that every follower of Christ can eventually learn to experience in their life, that severe trial does not have to rob you of joy, that you can literally have both of those at the same time. And so that joy is not dependent upon circumstances. It's not dependent upon how much money you have in your IRA or in your bank account. You know, there can be overflowing joy in the midst of severe trial and extreme poverty. Now look at this. All this welled up. It resulted in rich generosity. Like, whoa. And I don't know what it is, but across the statistically, people in lower income level brackets, however those are measured, tend to give a higher percentage of their income than wealthier people. That's just true. In fact, I found an amazing statistic about Licking County, Ohio. Yes, you can look all this up, and here it goes. In Licking County, those with an income of $25,000 or less, average giving, now get this, the average across the board, across the country, is somewhere around 2%. Okay, Licking County, people under 25,000, average giving 6.7% of their income to charitable causes. And people with a higher, those with incomes over $50,000, were all hovering in the 2 to 2.8% range. So come on, folks. We're talking about percentage here. It may be that people with higher income give more dollar amounts, but the people in lower income, and that's just historically, that's true. That's been true in studies in our nation for a long time. People with lower incomes tend to give more percentage-wise. And maybe it's because they know what it's like. You know, and that's what you kind of get from this, the feeling of these Macedonian churches, their extreme poverty. Now, it doesn't say they were going without food. It doesn't mean they were in a famine themselves. But they had this, they could literally feel that pain. They knew what it was like. I mean, they were already sacrificing anyway, so a little bit more sacrifice wasn't going to hurt them so much. So Paul is referencing this incredible example of this extreme generosity in their lives. And so then Paul says in verse 3, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." And I can just hear Paul, like as he's writing this, he's going, "Wow, these people blew me away. This is absolutely incredible. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." He said, "They gave way more than I thought that they were." And look at this, entirely on their own. No, look, he didn't say, "Look, we had a nice banquet, we had a fundraising appeal, we gave this truth, you know, we showed pictures of starving people in Jerusalem, you know." No, these people were going, "Hey, we heard about it, we want to give." No, you can't stop us. Look, I can just imagine that conversation. Paul's saying, "Look, you guys, you just hold on to what you got. You need it here." Right? And they're saying, no, we're going to give. You can't stop us. And so they're eager to do this on their own. Verse 4, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Isn't that amazing? Don't you wish more people were like that? You know, and it's just absolutely incredible. And Paul is amazed as he's writing about this. And of course, he is using this kind of as a fundraising appeal. "They urgently pleaded for the privilege of sharing in the servants to the saints. And they did this not because that's what we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves over to us. And so we urged," and then he goes and talks about the administration, the taking care of that gift. And there's some real wisdom here. That follows. So there's that example from the churches in Macedonia, and it's just really, really incredible. Not then Paul switches down in verse 10. We're going to skip down to verse 10 of chapter 8. And he says, "And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year," now he's talking to the believers in the city of Corinth, last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. You guys, what he's saying is you guys started all of this. And the Macedonian churches, they just came on your coattails, you know. You gave, you had the desire to do this, and apparently they promised more. Maybe they said when harvest time comes, because in that kind of a society you would pretty much be dependent upon harvest and there's of course other ways of earning an income, but they promised to give more. And then he says in verse 11, now finish the work. In other words, follow through on your commitment. Follow through on that. Don't just how many of y'all know it's easier to start something than it is to finish it? How many of us have unfinished projects around our house? How many of us have unfinished diets? Right? You know, we started them many, 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 many times. It's way easier. How many of us have unfinished workout routines, right? How many of us have and then just lose? So Paul is saying, look, I know there's this tendency to start and not to finish, and so I'm just encourage you to follow through on what you promised. And he goes on and talks about here. He says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness may be enriched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. And this is what he's saying. This is how God accepts the gifts. It's according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So, you know, if a person's in that lower income, brackets, as we think of that, and you can't give a greater amount, what he's saying here, this is the way I kind of think it might work out. God may see somebody who makes less money, and what they give in God's economy is more than somebody who gives that has a lot of money, and it may be determined more by what you have left over than what you give. You know, what's that story of the widow's mite? She gave all her had, and Jesus said she gave more than everybody else who was putting out of their surplus. You know, so God may measure. I think this tells us God does measure what we give, not on the amount, but obviously upon the willingness and upon what a person has and maybe, you know, what's left over after they give and all that motivation kind of things come into play here. So God obviously looks at what we give differently than what we might do that. And so now look what he says in verse 13. He said, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty, your surplus, will supply what they need. So let's just stop right there. Surplus on the part of some can be the supply for others. Now, what he is not advocating here is any kind of socialistic, communistic society where the government oversees this. What he's talking about is the free will, generosity of people who follow Jesus Christ and want to genuinely help people who are in a desperate situation, right? That's what he's talking about. And this is not mandatory. This is something they promised, and Paul is asking them, encourage them to follow through. And what he's saying is here, if you read all these two chapters, hey, Titus and a few other people are going to be coming. They're on their way, and so get ready. You know, have this gift ready when they get there, so they don't. So anyway, there's a lot of good advice here. But let's just think about this surplus being the supply for other people in need. Right, so now Paul doesn't reference this. He doesn't, but he would have been very familiar with what I'm about to share with you, because Paul would have. He was a Pharisee, and a Pharisee was a guy that would kind of like would have a theological degree today. So we think about. He's very educated in Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, as he was growing up as a Jewish, person, he would have. But that wasn't old. It was what they had. It was like their Bible, right? So anyway, he would have been very familiar with this. So I'm going to share with you three verses: one from Leviticus, couple from Leviticus, couple from Deuteronomy, and a couple from Exodus. I'm just going to read these with very little comment because of the sake of time. So here we go: Leviticus 19, 9, and 10. So if you're taking any kind of notes and you want to reference these, you just write down Leviticus 19, that's chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, and you can go back and look these up later. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. So just stop right there. So what he's saying, let's just picture if this room was our field and it's harvest time. What he says is, don't harvest all the way to the edge. of your property. Leave some. He doesn't say how much. God has just given them this instruction. Leave some. And he also is saying, in the middle of the field, that which falls on the ground, you know, that the combine leaves behind, or that falls off the wagon, right? Anyway, there it is. Don't go back and pick it up. Leave the edges of the field unharvested, and what falls on the ground in the middle of the field, leave it there. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I mean, people that had come from other lands and had come to live in Israel. So you'll leave them there. They hadn't, you know, had time to set up shop yet, and here they are. They're in need. Leave them there. Of course, it's talking about grapes here. That would have applied to any, you know, wheat, corn, whatever. So he's saying, leave margin. Don't spend everything you've got. That's what he's saying. You know, leave some margin, and specifically leave it there for people, he says here, for the poor and the foreigner. Now, that's Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 14, chapter 14, verses 27 through 29. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns. So that the Levites, now stop, the Levites, who were the Levites? The Levites were kind of like the professional clergy of the day. Now, Levi, from which they got their names, was one of the 12 sons of a guy by the name of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, okay? So that's where the nation of Israel originated, with this guy by the name of Jacob, who had an encounter with God, literally a life-changing encounter with God. God changed his name from a name that means liar, cheater, huckster, deceiver, to Israel. So that's where the, if you wondered where Israel got its name, God named this guy. He had 12 sons. And God chose one of those 12 sons to be the group of people that would serve at, first of all, a tabernacle. The word tabernacle means dwelling place. Tabernacle was a temporary place. It was portable. They carried it with them wherever they went. The temple was set up in the same way, except it was a permanent structure. But the Levites served at the tabernacle and then the temple. And they were not given land on which to grow crops. All the other 11 tribes were given land in what we call the land of Israel. And so they were dependent upon the other 11 tribes, just much like, you know, your paid staff in churches today. You know, you pay us so that our time is more free to be able to serve you and to serve, you know, in various ways. Same kind of concept. And that's kind of where, the you know, in Christian churches where that originates. So anyway, the professional clergy, so that the Levites, so they didn't have any land of their own. So anyway, we go back there. So that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, the widows, who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied. Now think about this. Every 3 years, they took a tithe. A tithe means 10%. Tithe does not mean 2%. It does not mean 5%. The word tithe literally means 10%. I've heard people say, I tithe 5%. You can't tithe 5%. It's like saying, I 10%ed 5%. You can't. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying that's not. The meaning of the word is tithe, is 10%. Tithe means 10%. So they were to take 10% of everything that they harvested every 3 years, take them into towns where it was specific for the Levites and the poor and needy, period. So think about it. You could think of it like this. 1/3 of the gross domestic product went to taking care of people in need. Isn't that amazing how God set that up? You know what that says to me? God cares about people who are poor. God cares about people who are in desperate situations. And he cares about how I care about it. You know, and my surplus, our surplus, is meant in part at least to be the means of meeting other people's needs. And so there's this incredible idea there. And then in Exodus 23, there's another layer to this. For 6 years, you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the 7th year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Now, probably what farmers did was they divided up their land probably in sevenths. And this 7th, they let lie what we call fallow, you know. They would not plow it or harvest, you know. There was, and then the other six they would, and they would kind of rotate those sevens so that they've got, you know, they've got, you know, produce coming in every year. But they would give a portion of their land rest. It's just, it's a wise farming principle that's still implemented today. And here it is, God telling them that. So for 6 years, you're not to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Now, what happens when you do that? Here's what happens in our little, 10 by 10 garden. I haven't plowed it under yet this year, but I will before the year ends, probably. And even if I don't, it'll still happen because I'll plow it under in the springtime, right? I'll till it under. And what's going to happen is we will go to the store, we'll buy some nice potted tomato plants, and we'll put them in rows. And but there will be other tomato plants that spring up. We call those volunteers, right? They just come up. So here you got your land lying fallow, unplowed, and you haven't done anything with it. But what's going to happen is volunteers are going to spring up. And so God says, you know, this is what Exodus is saying. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. What he's saying is, don't go in there and try to harvest it. Leave it for the poor. Let them come and benefit from that. And by the way, we're going to let the wild animals do that too. Isn't that cool? God cares about your pets, and God cares about the wild animals. Anyway, so do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So God has this amazing, you know, multi-layered way of making sure that people who are in need are going to have enough to live. Isn't that incredible? I kind of think it's going to work out like this. Now, we know there's been some horrible famines. There's one in China in the mid-40s, like 25 million people died. In Vietnam and in Ireland, the potato famine, you know, millions of people have died. And because they didn't have enough food. And there's people that are starving today because they don't have enough food. And I don't think it's because this planet isn't producing enough food. I think God designed this planet to meet the needs of the people that live on the planet. And God tends to provide in abundance. Whew, abundance. Now, all of us can probably remember when we were kids that we didn't want to finish the food on our plate. What did your parents say? There are starving children in Africa, right? You know, I thought, yeah, what am I going to do? Take this leftover, put it in a styrofoam box, and ship it to them? You know, like you get at the restaurant, you know. But the idea is right. You know, there's so much can be wasted. But I think at the end of it, when it's all added up, people that are starving and the surplus that's in the world, it's all going to be, God's going to say, look, I provided exactly enough for everybody that's ever lived on this planet or ever will. It's not because of a lack of generosity on God's part. Whew, that's kind of like convicting, isn't it? You know, you think about getting a raise at the beginning of the year, and maybe you're planning to go out and get another credit card and max it out, spending it on more things that eventually you're going to give away to Lookup Center or Goodwill anyway, or your kids are going to come in and clean house someday and say, why did mom and dad have so much stuff? And someday you're going to be that mom and dad, right? Stuff, the accumulation of stuff. And I'm not saying it's wrong to, you know, spend money on things. I'm just think about, you know, the surplus. Because people's level of spending tends to rise according to the level of their income. When they get more, they spend more. Maybe it's time to start thinking a little bit differently. Maybe it's time to start thinking about people who are in need. Maybe it's time to start carving out more of that. I've known people that have canceled their cable bills and done other things, not only to pay off debts, but to have more margin to give. And it's just absolutely amazing. And if you want to know how to do that, next time we have Financial Peace University, I'd encourage you to sign up for that. You will not be sorry. Anyway, so there's those verses from the Old Testament. Margin. Surplus. Is meant to be the supply. Surplus is meant to be the supply. At least a portion of our surplus should be going to meet the needs of people that are in desperate needs. And that's what we call generosity. And generosity results in thanksgiving. The generosity on the part of one results in thanksgiving on the part of others. And that's what Paul gets at. And we're going to jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So jump all the way over to the next page or the next, you know, it might be on the same page depending on how your Bible's laid out. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. Look at what it says there. You will be made rich in every way. This is kind of a mid-thought here. We're jumping in. You can go back and read it. It's really cool. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, you know, well, what he's saying there in the previous couple of verses is like really cool. What he's saying is, this is the way God works. When God sees people being generous with what he's provided for them, he tends to give them more in order to be generous with. That concept has been misused. It has been abused. And people that sit in places like I'm sitting right now have used that to their advantage and taken advantage of people to build their own wealth. And if that's happened to you, let me just say, I'm sorry. We have not done that here. I sat and listened to somebody in a ministry years ago when I lived in Texas use that concept. And say, if you will give seed money, I mean, he was really, ooh, yeah, how, yeah, seed money to my ministry, God will bless you and give you even more. And I thought, buddy, if you believe that, why don't you take everything in your ministry and give it to another ministry, believing that God's going to give you tenfold? If you really believe it, why don't you do it? Why sit up here on TV and make an appeal to people to give you so that your ministry will prosper and you can fly your jets or whatever, you know? So, you know, we all know they're scams, right? We all know that. And that's not true Christianity. That is not true Christianity at all. That's not what Jesus is like, and that's not what a true follower of Jesus Christ is like. A true follower of Jesus Christ is going to be generous even if nothing comes back to them, even if their income is cut in half, because it's not giving in order to get. But here's how God works. When he sees people that are willing to give, not in order to get, he tends to multiply their resources. Now, there can be hard economic times can come. You know, it could be in a recession like 2008. Their businesses can fold. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can happen. So it's not a law. It's kind of like a general principle. But that's what he's saying here, and that's the thought we jumped in midstream here. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And then through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So here's what's happening. You know, this group of people over here in Macedonia, they're giving, you know, to the needs of the people in Jerusalem. And then the people in Corinth, they're giving to the needs of the people in Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem, man, they're thanking God. They're having their own Thanksgiving celebrations. They're thanking God that there's a generous group of people in other parts of the world that have them on their heart, and they're thanking God for that. So the generosity on the part of some results in thanksgiving on the part of others, and that can be an individual thing. And it doesn't have to be money. I'll just tell you, the other night was, you know, Thanksgiving was Thursday. Tuesday night at Celebrate Recovery, we always have a Thanksgiving celebration where there's testimonies of how God has changed people's lives. It's a really awesome night. And we have a big feast. And usually Carrie comes and sings for us during that celebration. Well, I got an email from Carrie on Monday. She said, Jeff, might not be feeling well tomorrow, and you know, you might need a backup. Well, I thought, nah, she'll be fine on Tuesday. So Tuesday I get the other email that says, Jeff, I'm really sick, won't be there tonight. So I'm thinking, oh, what are we going to do? And so I start thinking of possibilities, you know, and I start putting my feelers out. And came into some dead ends, and there were some loose ends that were still possible. And I went to my office, and next to my office, which is next to the cafe, is our church financial office. And there's a gal that works there. Her name's Amy Commisford. And Amy is the mother of Jamie Commisford, who was our worship intern all last year. Remember Jamie, kind of short hair, blonde, you know, and short blonde hair. And she was here in the praise team last night. She's home from college. I thought, college break, maybe Jamie's coming home. So I said to Amy, any chance? She said, well, Jamie is coming home today, but she's got a 3:30 class, and she's going to come home after that. And then I remembered immediately my college days. Do you remember those late, if you went to college, those late afternoon classes that was the last class before a break, you know? Those classes usually got canceled in one of two ways. One was official, where the professor wisely would call off the class knowing that the majority of the people aren't going to be there anyway. The other way that the class was canceled was by the students who decided, I'm going home anyway, I'm going home early. So, you know, I thought about that, and then I thought, well, that's a dead end. And then about an hour later, Amy sees me and she says, Jeff, Jamie's actually on her way home. I won't tell you which one of those two ways her class was canceled. That's her story to tell. Anyway, she said, and she would be glad to sing for you guys tonight at Celebrate Recovery. And come to find out that Jamie, when she got in her car and starts heading home from Indiana Wesleyan University, she's praying and she feels like God says to her, Jamie, be ready for opportunities to serve. And then boom. And I thought, now here's a gal coming home. College break. Remember, if you went to college breaks, you wanted to see every friend. You wanted to connect with your family, and Jamie's got a boyfriend, you know, all this time. And she was willing to sacrifice time. She had to prepare. So here it is. And she comes, and she sings, and just blesses. And I'll tell you what, there was a lot of Thanksgiving that went on Tuesday night, simply for the fact that somebody was willing to sacrifice some time. There was no money involved, you know, sacrifice their time and be willing to serve. And that's what followers of Christ are willing to do. Hey, whatever I can do to help, whatever I can do to help. That's generosity with time. That's like carving time into your time budget so that you're not, you know, stretched from one thing to the next and next and then. And then somebody asks you, an opportunity comes up, and you say, no, I can't do that. I got to go to my great, great, great nephew's soccer game. Really? Can't do it. You know? So, you know, I'm not saying don't go to soccer games. But you know what I'm getting at, right? So carving out margin, whether it's time, whether it's, you know, in your finances, in order to be a blessing, because true followers of Christ are people that want to be generous with their time, with their gifts, with their talents, with their abilities, with their finances, because they just want to be a blessing, just like Christ did that for us. And this is where it all starts. This is where it all starts, and this is kind of like we're going to start to land this plane now, and this is where it ends up, and we're going to jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Now, Paul has spent what we would call two chapters talking about financial gift from these churches and for the church in Jerusalem. He gives a lot of instruction there about the wisdom and of how to handle that, and it's just like really, really awesome. You ought to really, if you don't read the Bible, you ought to just read it, see what kind of cool stuff's there. Anyway, so now he's talking about all this giving and this generosity, and it just kind of, this wells up within him as he's writing. And look how he ends what we call that chapter. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And what do you think he's talking about? It's kind of like all this talk about giving and all this talk about generosity reminds me about God. And it reminds me of his gift to us. So it kind of starts there, and it ends there. It comes back to that. It originates there. And it kind of, you know, because Jesus is like super generous. God is super generous. And there's a lot of ways we could describe that. And so you notice he says, thanks be to God. Notice he doesn't say, thank your lucky stars. Thank the position of the stars when you were born, you know. That's very impersonal, right? He doesn't say thank the Starwarian force. He doesn't say thank heaven for a little girl. Anyway, he doesn't say, you know, thank goodness. He's not talking about impersonal forces. He's talking about the personal God. Thank God. Thanks be to God. Now look at this. For his indescribable gift. Now, I found myself in a real dilemma. How do you describe indescribable? And if you look this word up in Greek, guess what it means? Indescribable. You know, words don't do it justice. Now think about this. This is a guy, the pen of Paul, Paul is a guy that wrote 13 of what we call letters, starting with Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He wrote some letters to some individual people, Titus, Philemon, you know, there's kind of, you know, he wrote what we call 13 of these letters. People get PhDs. You know what a PhD is? It's a doctor of theology degree, studying things that he wrote about, right? So he's the originator, humanly, and on one level, you know, and he's saying, I can't even describe it. And I thought, man, you wrote Romans. You wrote Romans. You could take, and there's preachers that have taken Romans and preached through Romans, and it's taken a decade or more. It's just like you could spend that much time just going through the book of Romans, and Paul is the guy that wrote it, and he's saying, look, this gift is so amazing. It's virtually indescribable. And I think that's a hyperbole. You know, he's talking in this, you know, superlative kind of language here. And he's saying, whatever you can describe about Jesus, it's like scratching the surface. Whatever you can describe about Jesus, it's a drop in the ocean. Whatever you can describe about Jesus, it's a speck in the sky compared to the reality. So I got to thinking. This is just where my mind went. I thought about the universe. How do you explain the universe? It's really big. There's a lot of stars. They're really far away. And then when you start digging into that a little bit, you know, I was at the Creation Museum a few weeks ago. They have this cool planetarium thing, and you can pay a little bit extra money and go in there, and then just kind of, and you can look that up actually on the internet too. You can see things, and it's really like way cool. So we go beyond really big and a lot of stars. You know, the sun, they tell us, is 92.96 million miles from the Earth. I feel lucky if I drive a car for 100 or 200,000 miles, and I can feel its heat. Whew. It must be pretty hot, you know? Then they start talking about light years. You know, the sun is 90. It takes like 7 minutes for light to get from the sun to the Earth. That's not a light year. A light year is how far a light can travel in a year. And by the way, anybody know how much that is? It's 6 trillion miles, according to the source I looked up yesterday. 6 trillion, one light year, okay? So the next closest star to us past the sun is roughly 4.24 light years away. Pretty big. Pretty far. How many stars are there in the Milky Way? Estimates, you know, our galaxy, estimates run from 100 to 400 billion just in our Milky Way galaxy. 100 to 400 billion. Astronomers estimate that there are approximately 170, get this, billion more galaxies in the universe. And if you take the approximate of the number of stars that are in the Milky Way and multiply that by 170 billion, you come up with one followed by 24 zeros. That's 1 to the 24th power, or 10 to the 24th power, like 1 septillion. 1 septillion stars. How do you describe that? My words don't even begin to describe it. You know, but guys, you know, the Apollo missions, they broke free of the Earth's the Earth's atmosphere, and they went to the moon, and they can describe it a little bit better because they've experienced it a little bit more, right? And they're still saying it's pretty big. Pretty far away. They didn't even make it partway to the sun, right? It's like, whew. It's big. That's what Paul is saying about God's gift to us. And let me just say this. No matter how long you've walked with Jesus, no matter how long you've known him in a personal kind of way, you've just scratched the surface. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is, this is something you're never going to get tired of unless you kind of fall kind of spiritual sleepy. You You know, this is something that should continually amaze us. As we dig deeper, Brad likes to talk about going deeper. It's in his email, going deeper. That's what he's meaning. Digging deeper, understanding more, delving into this. When I started following Christ 41 years ago, man, I just surrendered my life to him. And you know what I found out along the way? Hey, my sins are forgiven. My past is taken care of. And hey, I begin to find out that he's guiding me and directing me. He's leading me into a life that's worth living. And, you know, my future's taken care of. And he's meeting all my needs. And you know, eternity is taken care of. And you know, the more I began to read and learn and grow, I began to realize, you know, just dig deeper and deeper and deeper. But I want to go back to the, as we land this plane now, the reality of God's indescribable gift. Because I think there's one verse in all the Bible that encapsulates it. Okay? One verse in the entire Bible that summarizes it fully and completely, and it's John 3:16. And that's the verse sometimes you see it in an end zone when there's a field goal or extra points. Somebody was carrying that on the field yesterday in neon green, you know, as they were running out on the, somebody was carrying the sign John 3:16. They probably weren't a Michigan fan. Anyway, was carrying that. So here's that verse. Here's that verse. This is it. For God, the God of a septillion stars, for God loved the world so. I mean, that word S-O, doesn't that just take and add, it's like 10 to the 24th power, right? Just loved the world. He's not talking about planet Earth. He's talking about people. It doesn't say part of the world, some of the world. The entirety. God loves the people on this planet so much. Can't you just feel the emotion? Now, if you've been in church a long time, you've heard John 3:16, and we kind of just rattle off, and we just kind of take it for granted. But revisit it with me. For God loves the people on this planet so much that he gave his only one, the only one of a kind. He gave his only begotten son. And of course, if you unpack that, what does it mean? That Jesus was God in a body. He walked on this earth. He lived. He died. And he arose from the grave. And I love what Andy Stanley says. I've read Andy Stanley a lot lately. Anyway, I love what Andy Stanley says. Anybody that can predict his death and resurrection, I'm all in. Anybody can predict their death. You can carry that out yourself. Try raising yourself from the dead. Right? It's never been done except in Jesus. And there's a few other biblical accounts where people that died came back to life. Anyway, you don't have to believe that in order to believe in Jesus. So follow me. So God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son that whoever, anyone, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you think it is, no matter how insignificant you think you are, you matter to God and he loves you so much. That if you believe in him, now notice it doesn't say believe and what? Believe and, there's no and. Believe and be good enough to keep it. No, he doesn't say that. Believe and be perfectly obedient the rest of your life. Well, that leaves me out, and it's not such good news anymore. Believe. And the word believe means trust. It means what I'm doing with this chair. It means what you're doing with your chairs. I'm sitting in. I'm trusting in. I'm depending upon. If this chair fails, I'm dead meat. Right? That's what it means. Believe in. Anyone believes in him now will not perish, but have. Now, this is amazing. Life that lasts forever. Life that's worth living and lasts forever. Because the truth is, you're going to spend eternity somewhere. You're either going to perish or you're going to have everlasting life. They are not the same thing. And God loves you so much that he doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. And he made it possible through Jesus Christ. That's the indescribable gift. that we want to thank God for. Amen? So we're going to have a time here in a moment where just as the praise team begins to make the way back up here, and we're just going to spend some time thanking God. You can stay where you are. You can come up here, kneel down, and pray. It doesn't really matter. God can hear you there and here just the same. Anyway, you can do it either way you want. That's cool. That's fine. But maybe you're here, and you've never opened your heart to this indescribable gift. You think, okay, Jeff, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? You got me. You kind of got my attention here. What do I got to do? Well, you just got to believe. Believe what? God loves you. He gave his son for you. Then he wants you to have everlasting life. And you just come to trust, depend on him. And you can do that through a prayer. You can say, okay, God, I'm all in. I'm all in. And what else do you have to know? Really nothing else. You start learning. And maybe you say, okay, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to do that yet, but I'm interested. What do I do? Come and talk. You know, make some time to come and talk. I'll be hanging around. I can, you know, do what Tom does. I can go stand over there. You can come over there and talk with me. And maybe you can make an appointment with one of our pastors or one of our elders, just somebody who, you know, or some other Christian that you know, and say, hey, tell me a little bit more. I'm interested. Tell me a little bit more. I'm not ready to be all in yet. I just want to know a little bit more. You know, that's okay. Wherever you are, it's okay. Just check it out. Consider it. What if it's true? What if it's true? If it's true, it changes everything. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your indescribable gift. And I know, God, that my human words fall way short of being able to describe that gift. And I just pray, God, that in that way that only you can do through your Spirit, touching, reaching into the heart and mind of those who sit and hear a message, God, I pray that you'll just do your thing and bring this home in a very personal and real way to every person in this room. I pray in your name, amen. Souls.
You know, God is such a generous, generous God. And may we live our lives in such a way that because of our generosity, other people, they give thanks. You know, if you're new here today, I want to invite you to stop by the information desk in the back. We have a free gift for you there. I'd love to meet you. Also, if you're interested in knowing more about Spring Hills, our story, just what we believe, maybe just how to get involved, where to serve at, our membership class is next Sunday evening from 5 to 7:30. Dinner's included. Child care is available. And you can sign up back there at the information desk as well. How many of you have your Christmas trees up or lights out? You're ahead of me. You know, but as you prepare for Christmas, we have an Advent devotional book that's for you. Our pastoral staff, we've written the devotionals there for you, for your family. There's ideas for you to use this with your family. If you didn't get one of these on your way in, make sure on your way out, there's some baskets at each of the exits, and these devotional books are there for you to take. Did you have something else there, Jeff?
Yeah.
Cool.
I'm going to encourage those of you who know Lauren. Lauren Frost is in the back here. She's got a very serious thing going on, I think, to Johns Hopkins this week. Am I right on that? Somewhere over there in Baltimore. I might not have it right as far as the hospital, but very serious thing going on. Any of you who know her, just want to go back and pray with her and for her back in our prayer room. I just want to invite you to do that when the service is over today. Thank you.
Let's pray. God, thank you so much again just for your generosity, for the blessings that you give us. And may, as we go today and as we live out this week, may our lives be just an example of the generosity that you've given to us. May others give thanks because of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Have a great day.